The Lord Jesus Christ in Gethsemane. The last time we were in Mark's Gospel and I spoke, that's what we began to look at in Mark 14. And we're going to continue seeing our Lord in Gethsemane today. But we're going to look at a parallel passage that expands it more than Mark does. Luke chapter 22 is where we will be. Because Luke 22 is somewhat of an expanded commentary of Matthew and Mark's account of our Lord in Gethsemane. I believe it's accurate to say everything that Matthew and Mark say about Christ in Gethsemane, Luke says, but he adds some details that they don't have. And because we're looking at the Lord's experience as a whole in these two messages in Gethsemane, we want to see what Luke adds, which is very, very important. So let's read from Luke 22, verses 40 through 46, Christ in Gethsemane. Luke 22, verse 40, let us hear the word of God. When he came to the place, he said to them, "Pray that you may not enter into temptation." And he withdrew from them about a stone's throw and knelt down and prayed, saying, "Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless," some translations say, "yet. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." And there appeared to him an angel from heaven, strengthening him. And being in an agony, he prayed more earnestly. And his sweat became like great drops of blood, or can be translated, became great drops of blood falling down to the ground. In other words, profusely pouring off of him. That's what they were doing, dripping onto the ground. And when he arose from prayer, he came to the disciples and found them sleeping for sorrow. And he said to them, "Why are you sleeping? Rise and pray that you may not enter into temptation." There's an old anonymous poem, I think at least it's anonymous, which talks about God's deep ways in human lives that are beyond understanding when he wants to shape something or accomplish a purpose in their life. The poet said, "When God wants to drill a man and skill a man, when God wants to mold a man to play the noblest part, when he yearns with all his heart to create so great and bold a man that all the world should be amazed, watch God's methods, watch his ways, how he ruthlessly perfects whom he royally elects, how he hammers him and hurts him, and with mighty blows converts him into trial shapes of clay that only God understands, while his tortured heart is crying and he lifts beseeching hands. How God bends but never breaks when his good he undertakes. How he uses whom he chooses and with every purpose fuses him. By every act induces him to try his splendor out. God knows what he's about." Have you ever felt like, "I don't think God knows what he's about in my life. This is too hard. This is too heartbreaking. This is too difficult. How could this happen? God knows what He's about. He knew what He was about in the life of the Lord Jesus when He directed Him this last time into the Garden of Gethsemane. And the Lord Jesus did not know it was going to be the agonizing experience that it was until He gets in there. We saw in the first message that Christ, there was a broken man. Absolutely broken. He was, as someone said, a basket case. He was utterly broken and crushed under the weight of what He was going to experience that very night and the next morning. These probably 9 hours, 12 hours before Him. And so we saw Christ, the broken man, as we got into this account of Mark. But here in Luke, we see the same thing, but in an expanded way, because you go from seeing the broken man to seeing the praying man, the faithful man, and the victorious man, Christ Jesus. He's suffering in His agony in Gethsemane. Now, when we think about Gethsemane, we need to be broad in our thinking about it. Gethsemane was a place. Luke calls it a place. John called it a garden. And it was a place that they often gathered, the Lord and the disciples. But you might remember that we talked about how Gethsemane was not only a place, it was an experience. It's right to say the Garden of Gethsemane or the Gethsemane the place, but it's also right to say the experience of Gethsemane, because that's what it became for Jesus. Gethsemane was a one-time event. And that's why we need to realize these Christ events in Jesus' life were one-time events. Up to the cross, Gethsemane may be the most important, significant event in all of history. And it was a one-time event. Just like the virgin birth was a one-time event that would never happen again. His incarnation, His death, His resurrection, His ascension, the one day of Pentecost, fulfillment of prophecy, one future second coming that will never come again, obviously. So it is with this few hours in Gethsemane. His passion experience in Gethsemane leading to Calvary is a one-time event, never experienced before and never again. No one will ever have a Gethsemane like the Lord Jesus Christ had. That 12-hour period in Gethsemane, His arrest, His trial, His betrayal, His trial, His mistreatment, His deep suffering where He was beaten and mistreated, and He's thrust to the cross. It was His dark night of the soul. Someone has said, joy is a partnership, but grief weeps alone. You may remember that I quoted this last time. Joy is a partnership. We have something we're joyful about. We want to share that with someone. We call someone. We text great news. Joy is a partnership. You don't want to hold your joy in alone. Joy is a partnership. But grief often weeps alone. Many guests had Cana's wedding. Gethsemane just won. Jesus goes with the 12. He goes in further with the 3. He goes in further alone. Gethsemane alone. And you feel that sometimes when you're going through the hardest things in life and only you are experiencing right then, unless it's the loss of a child and you and your wife and your other children are experiencing that, but you go through something that's just for you experiencing it, you do feel alone. And this was the Lord's biggest battle ever, because He was truly human, truly man, truly one of us. And He went through this experience as we would have to go through it. A real battle. And that's what explains, His true humanity explains why this was so difficult. Because it was the beginning of His deepest sorrows. Now think of this. Until Gethsemane, the Lord Jesus Christ had work to do. 30 years of preparation, 3 years of ministry, healing, preaching, teaching, miracles. He was active. Hitherto, my Father works, and I must work. I must work the works of Him who sent me while it's day. The night cometh when no man can work. He had work to do, but not in the garden. Not in the garden. As someone said, the clock of God has struck. The clock of redemption has sounded out, has struck, and the hour now is upon Him. And God is thrusting His Son into redemptive darkness, where all He can do is suffer and cry out. All His life was an atoning work, because every day He lived a life of perfect obedience to His Father, and thus He had actual righteousness. He was a righteous man. And that righteousness would be given freely to those who would trust Him later, imparted to them, imputed to them. So His whole life was an atoning work. But here in the garden, He begins to bear the load of sin and shame in some mysterious way. He's fully feeling it. And so in Gethsemane, he's in agony, but what does He do? In Gethsemane, the broken man becomes the praying man. You see this in the text. And I won't refer to every reference. You see it. It's before you. You can meditate on it. But Jesus is driven to prayer as a desperate, suffering man. And all the Gospels point to His praying there. In fact, remember, Matthew says there were three distinct seasons of prayer that the Lord was given to. He prays, and then He comes back to the disciples and communicates with them, checks on them. Then He withdraws and He goes and prays again. He needs to keep doing it. He's in agony. And then He comes back, and then He goes for a third season of prayer. He has to do it. He's driven to it. And what's He praying about? He's praying about what He calls this hour and this cup. He calls it this hour. Let this hour pass from me. Let this cup pass from me. The cup and the hour represent the same thing. And He prays in one of these, I guess, in more than one of these three seasons of prayer, Father, if You're willing, remove this cup from me. Take this cup away from me that's here before me. Remove it. So, if He's praying about the cup, we need to understand more of what the cup meant and what the cup represents in the Bible, because it's not only here. Did you know this? We know that He didn't have a physical cup in the garden, right? There was a cup of wine in the Lord's Supper, that meal He had with the disciples in the upper room that they furnished, where He was going to meet with them, where He had met with them. There was a cup, a physical cup, but not in the garden. And He's praying about a cup. The cup, the terminology of the cup is very important for you and I to understand. It's symbolic, and it's greatly symbolic. What's the cup a symbol of? Well, it's mentioned through the Old Testament and through the New Testament. It's a symbolic term of several things, at least three major things, and you need to understand because, you know what? You have to drink a cup at times. And some of these cups are hard to drink. They do not taste good. And you know what? When you have to drink these cups, you don't get to drink it halfway. You go through something, you have to drink every drop of the experience that you go through. What does the cup in the Bible represent? Well, first of all, in a positive note, it represents grace and salvation. It's not just a negative symbol. It is a positive symbol. The cup represents grace and salvation. Where's some scripture for that? Psalm 16:5. David said, "The Lord is my chosen portion and my cup." The Lord is my cup. I'm partaking of Him, in other words. Psalm 23, "Thou anointest my head with oil, my cup," what? "Runneth over." My cup overflows. So David's talking about experience there. God causes His cup to overflow. Sometimes your cup of joy is so full it overflows out on others. You can't keep quiet about it. Jeremiah speaks about a cup of consolation where you're encouraged and God pours that out on you in the midst of needing encouragement, a cup of consolation. But then the symbol changes to something negative, something sobering. Because the cup in the Bible represents also wrath and judgment. Wrath and judgment. Psalm 75, the psalmist said, "For in the hand of the Lord is a cup with foaming wine, well mixed, and He pours out from it, and all the wicked will drink it down." This cup, no unbeliever will ever be able to avoid. You're not going to run from it. You're not going to be able to shut your mouth if you're not a Christian and not drink it. Every unbeliever will drink in full the cup of God's wrath. The book of Revelation talks about that. Isaiah cries out, "Wake yourself." He calls out to Israel, "Wake yourself, you who have drunk from the hand of the Lord the cup of His wrath." Ezekiel says the same thing. He said to Israel, "Because of your whoredom, you will drink down the cup of horror and desolation." And Habakkuk, when the vicious Chaldeans were coming, and Habakkuk was struck by this great mystery of why God lets a heathen nation overrun His people, Habakkuk says that the vicious Chaldeans will make Israel drink the cup of shame in judgment. So the cup represents grace and salvation. It represents judgment and wrath. And in the New Testament, it represents something else. It represents the suffering of believers. The suffering of believers. You remember when the sweet mother of James and John came to Jesus, and what did she say? "Lord, I just want to put in a plug for my boys. They've been so good. They've been so faithful. I really, if they don't deserve this, I just want this for them. Could I make a request for my two boys?" What's that? "Well, could they sit at your right hand and on your left hand in the kingdom?" That's a mama's big request. She didn't go for something. If you're going to ask, man, go for it. "Can they sit on your right hand and on your left hand in your kingdom?" And Peter and John are standing there. Maybe this caught them by surprise. Maybe they're embarrassed. Maybe they're secretly hoping. And what conversation ensues? Jesus turns to those two men, and what does He ask them? "Are you able to what? Drink the cup that I'm going to drink. And are you able to be baptized with the baptism that I'm going to be baptized with?" And He wasn't talking about water baptism there. That's long past. "Are you able to drink the cup and be baptized with my baptism? Suffering. Death." And he says, they said, we're able. He said, well, you are going to drink the cup. How did those two men die? They died as martyrs. So Jesus uses the term of suffering, the term of cup, about the suffering of persecuted saints and martyrs who, because of their identification with him, end up drinking a cup that's very difficult to drink. But the cup, ultimately, in its fullest meaning, is Christ alone. Because here he is in the garden, and he says, this cup, I don't want to drink it. This cup, Father, can you remove it? This cup, Father, if it's possible, please let it pass from me. The cup's meaning in every usage in the Bible, grace and salvation, wrath and judgment, the suffering of the believer, or the Lord Jesus Christ, his unique experience of the cup. The cup's meaning in every usage of the Bible is about the contents of the cup, about what's in the cup, and drinking it down, fully participating, experiencing it in every way. So when the cup is spoken of, it's talking about a full experience of, a full participation in what's in the cup. Now this means that Christianity and the Christian life, the grace of it, the salvation that is in it, and the sufferings that come with it, that are part and parcel of following Jesus Christ, even to martyrdom, and his unique sufferings beyond any other human suffering, is all about experiencing everything God has for you as the Christ and as one of his disciples. The cup. So the cup here, Christ is dreading it. He's facing it. He sees it setting before him in these next 9 hours. And he is overwhelmed by what's in the cup and what he must drink. And in his humanity, he draws back from it. He shudders. He's being crushed under the weight of it. This is what drives him to his knees in prayer. This is what drives him to be prostrate in prayer. He can't take the load of it as a man. And the broken man, because of the cup, is driven to being a praying man. How do you respond when life's hardest blows come? Do you moan and groan and complain, or do you hit the prayer closet? Do you get on your face before God and just pour out your heart because you're so desperate? You're so in pain. You're so needy. You're so driven to prayer like the Lord Jesus Christ was. Here is the cup that produces a praying man in the garden. Someone has said, the believers who know God deepest are not the loud, chipper, joking people laughing their way through a tortured world. Our Savior wasn't like that, was he? Man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, who was crushed by grief into real prayer on the ground. And every one of the Gospels make it a point to show his praying. That's what these accounts really are about. In Gethsemane, he was praying. He was pouring out his heart. Luke adds the word, he prayed in agony. Only Luke says that. Only Luke mentions the angelic visit. An angel shows up. We're going to talk about that. Because he's in such agony, he needs to be strengthened before he continues to be in agony. His praying truly is in view. But wasn't it in view all his earthly ministry? He rose a great while before day and went off alone and prayed. He prayed all night to God, then he chose the 12 the next day. Luke 3:21 says, when Jesus had been baptized and he was praying in the waters of Jordan at his baptism, then heaven was opened and the Holy Spirit came down like a dove upon him. But here in Gethsemane, it's prayer that stands out. And Hebrews 5:7 sums it up. And I think to the writer of the Hebrews, he may have Gethsemane in mind, but I think he has the Lord's prayer life totality in the 3 years. Hebrews 5:7, what does it say? Who in the days of his flesh, he offered up prayers and supplication with strong crying and tears. Now just picture the man Jesus alone at prayer, kneeling, prostrate in the garden, alone in the hills, sitting on the hillside. Picture him in prayer, who in the days of his flesh, he offered up prayers and supplication with strong crying and tears unto him who was able to save him through death, out of death, resurrection language, who was able to save him all the way through death. What did Jesus do in praying? He offered up prayers and supplication. How? With loud cries and tears. To whom? To his Father. To the one who was able to keep him all the way through it. The result, Hebrews 5 says, he was heard because of his godly reverence. He was heard. This was earnest prayer. This was zealous prayer, transparent prayer, desperate prayer, dependent prayer. Leonard Raven used to say, some Christians pray prayers and some Christians pray. Do you pray prayers or do you pray? The Master prayed. There was reality. He wasn't worrying about praying perfect prayers according to the Hebrew language or praying the King James English. No. It's far beyond that. What is your praying really like? Does it get real? Does it get transparent? Does it get honest? Our Lord is the man who shows us what a praying man is like, what a praying believer is like. Because here, the broken man is the praying man. His Gethsemane praying, he was driven into desperate, agonizing cries in prayer. Father, we don't know all he said there. But what is recorded is important for us to know. And he's transparent and he's honest and he's not avoiding it. Oh, Father. Father, if there's any other way, let this cup pass from me. Peter, when he's on the water walking to Jesus and he starts sinking, his prayer wasn't, oh, thou God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He just cried out, help. Lord, save me. Jesus was praying real and desperate prayers here because the circumstances, the pain, the weakness, the need, the pressure, the stress, the agony, the dread was so real, he had to pray with reality. So, here's all that the gospel writers, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, record that he prayed in the garden. It's not all that he prayed necessarily, but here is a compilation of what we know he actually said. Father, if you're willing, remove this cup from me. Let this cup pass from me. Father, if possible, let this hour pass from me. Abba, Father, all things are possible with thee. Remove this cup from me. My Father, let this cup pass from me. Yet, nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. Not my will be done, but your will be done. My Father, if this cannot pass unless I drink it, your will be done. Matthew says he prayed the same thing three times in earnest. What was he doing? He was praying through. This means the hardest things you face, you got to go through them So you better learn to pray through them. You learn to pray through them, you'll get some grace and victory as you keep on. Don't leave praying something ultimately. You may have a season. Jesus had a season. He went to the disciples, but he wasn't prayed through. He came back to have another season. You may need to have two seasons of prayer one day. You may need to have four seasons one week over the same thing to pray through. He was praying through. He was winning the battle on his knees. We sang in that hymn this morning, "We pray that thou still our defender will be." But listen, sometimes it's only when we need great defense and great help that we cry out, "I pray that my defender you still will be. Deliver me, Lord. Help us now. I can't take this. I don't want to go through this, but I'm facing it. So I need grace to help right now. Have mercy on me." And sometimes the real praying is just the cries of a heart, the groan of a heart. Sometimes it's the tears of a heart. Sometimes it's praying in your heart with agony and in your spirit and your mind to God. You don't even know what to say, but your heart's yearning. That is real prayer. Maybe that's the most eloquent prayer. That's the kind the Holy Ghost takes, and he interprets it, and he prays it to God on your behalf. Effectual prayers get through when you really pray. Jesus was the praying man in his agony. Some hard things are only won in the prayer closet. If you hadn't seen the movie War Room, anybody seen it? War Room. Go see it. You may not go to movies, that's okay. Rent it. See it. War Room. Talking about the place of prayer, gaining victories. And it's a very, very overt, God-honoring, Christ-honoring, gospel-centered movie, War Room. And it shows that some of the hardest things are only won in the prayer closet. Jesus was laboring in prayer for himself to make it through, and he had to. Someone said Gethsemane was the place for Jesus where all that was earthly and human was out of reach. Nobody could help him. The disciples couldn't. They don't have a clue. They've fallen asleep. Nobody can help him but God. You ever been there? Shipwrecked on God, stranded on omnipotence. And that's when God shows up. Jesus was there. When all that was earthly and human was out of reach and was completely useless and had broken down and had turned to ashes. And human hope doesn't have one foothold to stand on. In such an hour, there is a perishing, there is a dissolving of everything unless the soul waits in desperation on God alone. How dependent are on men are we before we're dependent on God? It's so scary, it's so risky, it's so radical to be shipwrecked on God alone. But that's when God shows up. Someone has said your life is really shaped by who you cry out to. Is it first family? Is it friends? Is it a pastor? Or is it God primarily? Is it Jesus first? You go to him, you cry out, you depend on him, and then it's okay and it's right to let your brothers, your sisters bear your burden. But listen, if we cry out to people first, we're asking people to do what only God can do. And think about it. God put his son alone in the garden, and only the Father could help him. We must be weaned from dependence on men first. We must first learn to cry out to the one who will never turn a deaf ear, who will always be there, who will always hear our cries, and who alone has the power and willingness to meet our need. If men can only help us, think of the logic of this. If men can only help us partially with limited resources and wisdom, and God can help us 24/7 with unlimited resources and love and wisdom, then why would we ever depend on men first rather than God? Doesn't it grieve and dishonor the Lord Jesus Christ when we are in need and He's such a sufficient, willing Savior and He's there for us and we go somewhere else first? We depend on something human first when all along He's there for us to be first. Jesus praying in the garden, He shut up to His Father. So we see His cup. And His cup is what drove Him to His praying. But thirdly, I want you to think about this verse in Luke. There says an angel appeared strengthening Him. His angelic help. His cup drove Him to His praying, and suddenly His angelic help. This is amazing. Jesus' prayers were answered by an angel. There's a book back a long time ago that was written called Angels on Assignment. I don't recommend that you read it. It's not good, but I like the title. Angels on Assignment. Think about this. This really happened. This blessed angel, what a messenger. What an assignment he gets. The angels are in heaven. It says, an angel appeared from heaven to strengthening Him. Here, the Father had to have commissioned this angel. Who gets the choice? Who gets the assignment? One angel gets to do it. It wasn't a group of angels. One angel gets to go. What a fortunate messenger. What a blessed minister from heaven. This angel, think about it. This angel knew the Lord. He knew the Lord in eternity before He came. Jesus created this angel. Because Jesus created everything, Colossians says, Hebrews 1 says. So this angel, who had been created by Christ, who had worshipped Christ from all eternity, gets to go minister to the man Jesus Christ. What an awesome thing it would have been. Was he nervous as he winged his way to earth? We don't know. What was he feeling? He had to have joy. He had to have excitement. I get to do this. He's treading on unknown territory too. This angel. The angel is sent. The Father had to have said to him, go to your Lord. Go to my Son. Help Him, strengthen Him. So the angel comes, he shows up, and he approaches the Lord. What does he do? How did he strengthen Him? Did he talk to Him? Did he put His hand on His shoulder and say, my Lord, You're going to make it. You're going to make it through. There's joy set before You. You're going to endure this. You're going to make it through. I'm here to help You. Did His touch bring physical strength? Did it bring courage? We don't know, but it strengthened Him. The angel's help ministered to Him. It encouraged Him. He may have touched Him. He may have lifted Him up off the ground. He might have talked to Him. He may have spoken tenderly to Him. We don't know, but He came and He ministered to Him, saying to Him, you're going to make it. You're not forgotten in heaven. You have joy before you. Endure this pain. And the Lord is helped by it. Because He continues, still in His agony, to pray through. And guess what happens? The Lord Jesus resigns to the Father. This may be the most important words in history. Nevertheless, that one word may be the most important because it was a word of resignation. He didn't want to drink this cup. He wanted, if there was any other way other than this cup, right then He was wanting that. But He resigns. Nevertheless, okay, if there's no other way possible, yet, not my will but Yours be done. His saying that was real. It was a genuine submission. And His qualifying to be our Savior and High Priest depended on that submission. Our salvation today is based on His resignation and His submission to the Father. Horatius Bonar wrote these words about this: "Thy way, not mine, however dark it be. Lead me by Thine own hand, Lord. Choose Thou the path for me. Smooth let it be or rough, it will still be the best. Winding or straight, it leads right onward to Thy rest. I dare not choose my lot. I would not if I might. Choose Thou for me, my God, so shall I walk upright. Take Thou Thy cup, and with it joy or sorrow fill. As best to Thee may seem, choose Thou my good or ill. Not mine, the choice in things small and great. Be Thou my guide, my strength, my wisdom, and my all." Resignation. Beloved, listen. The hardest thing you go through as a Christian, God has grace for you. He has supernatural strengthening to help you bow and say from your heart, "Father, nevertheless, not what I want. Thou knowest. Thou knowest the way I take. Strengthen Thou me. Help me. Take me on through." Jesus, for the joy set before Him, endured the cross and is now set down on the right hand of God. And that's what the final thing that we see is His victory. Have you ever noticed when He rises up from this season of prayer and here comes Judas and the soldiers, Jesus is in control. He says, "Rise up, let us be gone. There's my betrayer." And when that group came, He's in control. He's controlling the whole scene. When He's before Herod, when He's before Pilate, He's controlling the whole scene. He's in charge. He prayed through in such a way, with His resignation, He came out victorious. We see not only His cup, in His praying and His resignation, we see His victory here. Who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross and is now set down at the right hand of God. And beloved, He went through the hell of Gethsemane for you, if you're a believer. Just for you. He did it fully for you. He did it personally for you. He dreaded the cup, but He drank it for you. He prayed through to have victory for you. Closing thoughts, two or three things for you that I hope will strengthen and help you. Number one, resignation to God's purpose, His discipline, and His sanctifying providences is often difficult and hard. Resignation to God in all things is often difficult and hard. Peter said, "Now for the present, there's no joy in it, these trials. For the present, there's no joy in it, but afterward it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness." You must go through difficult things, trials which are to try you, testings, heartaches, sorrows, the deepest things. They are hard. In the Bible, and Christianity is not dishonest about that. The Lord Jesus, our example, and our faithful Savior, He endured the hardest of things. None of us will go through what He's ever gone through. And He endured the hardest situations. And sometimes what God allows for us is hard. Secondly, desperate prayer and dependent faith is the only thing that preserves the Christian through those times. Desperate prayer, dependent faith, is what will bring you through the hardest things. That's why the agony of the cup in our life has to drive us to prayer. It did Jesus. It must drive us to prayer. It drove him to desperate dependence on his Father. It must drive us to desperate prayer and dependent faith. That's your only choice when you're going through something hard. Learn to depend on your Father rather than men. Psalm 88, we won't go there, but it's a commentary of this. And many of the Psalms, Psalm 18 is really a commentary on Gethsemane. If you go read it, you see the psalmist's desperation, his agony, his desperate praying, and he comes out victorious. Psalm 18. And finally, this is a note of encouragement. Read today Romans 8, 35 through 39. What shall separate us from the love of Christ? And Paul names everything that can be named. And he says, nothing. Nothing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Nothing will ultimately defeat the sons of God. Nothing defeated the Son of God, no matter how hard it was. And because He has conquered, we will conquer. Nothing will defeat, ultimately, the Christian. You will, if you're a Christian, make it all the way to glory, though you go through the hardest things earthly life can you send you through. We sang this Friday night at the young people's meeting. John Newton wrote it. I asked the Lord that I might grow in faith and love and every grace, might more of His salvation know, and seek more earnestly His face. At first in the Christian life, you're encouraged, you're joyful, and then you start praying. Lord, I want to grow. I want to know You more. I want to be used by You. Lord, work in my life. Okay. You ready for this? 'Twas He who taught me thus to pray, and He, I trust, has answered prayer. But it has been in such a way as almost drove me to despair. I hope that in some favored hour, at once He'd answer my request, and by His love's constraining power, subdue my sins and give me rest. But no, not a quick fix. Not an answer without pain. What does God do? Instead of this, He made me feel the hidden evils of my heart, and let the angry powers of hell assault my soul in every part. God, I've been praying to You, and it's getting worse. What are You doing? Why? Lord, why is this? I trembling cried. Will You pursue this worm to death? 'Tis in this way, the Lord replied, I answer prayer for grace and faith. These inward trials I employ from self and pride to set thee free and break thy schemes of earthly joy that you may find your all in me. We must say with Amy Carmichael, O my Master, I have known Thee on the roads and on the sea. Why then have I not known Thee broken in Gethsemane? The Master replies, I would have Thee follow, thorn crown nailed upon the tree. I would have Thee follow and know Me. Can you follow? Will you know Me all the way to Calvary? The Lord Jesus Christ, the broken man in Gethsemane, the praying man, the faithful man, the victorious man. He is our example. Because He's been through the only Gethsemane that causes ours to seem relatively less, and they are. But you and I can make it through because He did as well. Let's pray. Father, these things about our Savior are beyond our highest thought. We don't know. We don't understand. We can't fathom. We can't even see it, what all this means. But Lord, we thank You for such an example. We thank You for such a Savior. We thank You, Lord, that He trod this path for us. We thank You that He endured. We thank You that He went to Gethsemane's garden. We thank You, Lord, when He was in agony, He prayed, and He prayed more, and He prayed more. He prayed through. Not only making it through for Himself, but setting us an example. We thank You for the praying man, the faithful man, the victorious man, Christ Jesus, who today is our high priest, a sympathizing, faithful, merciful high priest, who cares for us in all our sorrows, who understands and sympathizes with all our weaknesses. Oh Lord, help us. Help us to follow on, to know You, Lord, even in Gethsemane, all the way to Calvary. Lord, bless Your word to our lives. For Jesus' sake, amen. We will sing in closing. Hymn number 49. What glorious truth. What a Savior. Well, we are going to have lunch together. And if you're a visitor, we hope you'll stay. We have plenty. Lee and William, they'll eat less. They'll go without if it means having food for you, I promise. We have plenty, so please stay for the lunch. We will be dismissed now and get ready for lunch.